Good afternoon, family. Happy Sabbath to you here on the webcast, wherever you are. I hope you're staying strong. I hope you're doing well. When I say Cain, what comes to your mind? For me, it's Abel. It's almost hard to say Cain without also saying Abel. And it can be hard to appreciate the fact that there was a Cain before he murdered his brother. And I think we can lose aspects of his story by way of fixation on simply that murder and the aftermath of it. So I want to start today by considering Cain before the murder. Who was he? What was his life like? Please turn to Genesis chapter 4. And I'll be reading from the New King James throughout the entirety of the message. In Genesis 4, we won't read, but in verse 2, we learn that Cain was a tiller of the ground. Then we will read verse 3, Genesis 4, verse 3. And in the process of time, that is, at the end of days, after a long time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Now, what I want to draw our attention to is the relationship between God and Cain, because there is a relationship. Cain brought this offering to God of the fruit of his labors. And in verse 5, it reads, but God did not respect Cain and his offering. You know, God engages with Cain a little bit thereafter. Verse 6, he asks him, why are you angry? You know, apparently Cain's in need of some correction here, and God starts with a question, a technique that of starting with a question that's seen throughout Scripture. Think of the Garden of Eden when he says, where are you? Think of the man at the healing waters, where he says, do you want to be made well? So he starts with a question here, and this is going to come up, that technique will come up again later. And then verse 7, God goes on to tell Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? You know, God's offering Cain some insight here as to why his sacrifice wasn't accepted. And I want to flesh this out a little bit. I want to know more. Why exactly was his offering not accepted? What can we know about that? You know, there's been a lot of speculation on that, on the specifics. But for us, let's just turn forward in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. And Cain comes up from time to time in the New Testament. So we'll be visiting a few of those passages. And here in Hebrews 11, we'll read verse 4. It starts this way. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So by contrasting what Abel offered with Cain's offering, you know, the author of Hebrews here gives us some insight into the rejection of Cain's offering. It has something to do with faith. What do we know about faith? Well, from the Bible, we know, for one, that without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's just a couple verses after in Hebrews 11, 6. We also know these things about faith, that faith comes by hearing the word of God. That's Romans 10, 17. Romans 10, 17. But then living faith means you're actually doing and obeying what it is that you hear. That's James 2, 17. And God revealed back in Genesis 4, we read it, to Cain, it's not so much the hearing that he didn't know, have any idea of what to do, it's the actual doing of what he had heard. He said, Cain, that, you know, where Cain was lacking, he said, if you do well, you'll be accepted. So Hebrews 11, 4 says, Abel by faith, meaning Abel, he knew what to do, and he actually did it. That led to giving a more excellent sacrifice. And what does that phrase mean? It's got various meanings. It could just mean greater in number, higher worth, more valuable. You look in the derivative of that word, it means increased, greed, covet. So you could say Abel offered more of what was really desired by God. By contrast, then, Cain offered less of what was desired by God. And remember the context of what we're looking at here. This is Cain pre-murder. This is just him bringing his sacrifice that wasn't accepted. It had to do with how he was living before that murder, and how it culminated in a sacrifice that wasn't accepted. Now, a little bit about that offering, that sacrifice. I don't want to just dismiss it entirely, because there were some positive aspects to it. He brought to God an offering of his increase. He didn't show up before the Lord empty-handed. He brought it to God, not a pagan God. He brought it to the true God. And he brought it at the right time. He came with Abel, wasn't on the wrong day. He had the technical timing. These are all good things. So what's wrong? And maybe that's what Cain was thinking. What's wrong here, God? You know, his response, him being angry, kind of shows that perhaps he was caught a little bit off guard. He had approached God with one demeanor, and then after he was rejected, it said his countenance fell. He wasn't expecting to be rejected. And this lack of awareness would make sense, because we read in James 1:24 that when you're a hearer of God's word, you've heard it, but you're not a doer, then you're like a man who looks in the mirror, but then walks away and immediately forgets what kind of man you are. In other words, Cain or anyone, if you're hearing God's instructions, you're hearing God's ways, and you're thinking about it, but then it doesn't come naturally to us. So if you're not diligent and intentional about implementing what you heard, then you'll naturally just resume back the way of life that you came in with. You'll be oblivious that anything's wrong. You'll immediately forget. You put it all together, we see a man in Cain who was in some way serving God. He acknowledges that God was of stature to bring a sacrifice to, give him of his increase. But on the other hand, you have someone who wasn't a doer of God's will in his life. 1 John 3:12 says that Cain's works were evil. How he went about his life was not serving God's will. So Cain is a servant with conflicting priorities. And it all began to sound a lot to me like the man we looked at last time, Balaam. And so let's return to Matthew 6, verse 24. Matthew 6, 24. Last time we looked at this in the context of Balaam, identifying that he had two masters in his life. And we proved from Scripture that he did love money. He loved unrighteous gain. Now let's examine Jesus' words here in the context of what we know about Cain. Matthew 6, 24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters." Now, last time we applied the first statement here that you'll love one and hate the other to Balaam. We looked at the fact that what that means is you'll love that second master. You'll find a way. You'll love that master more than God. Now, this time we'll consider what Jesus says after that. He says, "Or else he'll be loyal to the one master and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And I've never fully understood this verse with any depth of understanding, because I get it. If you're loyal to something, that means you support, that means you hold fast, that means you prioritize in your life. I got that. But then it says you'll either be loyal to one, then despise the other. Despise, I mean, that just means you'll hate the other one. To me, that's what that means. But that word despise here doesn't mean hating God. It actually means to think lightly of or just neglect. You don't hate God, you just kind of neglect what it is he's telling you. Other passages with this same word despise can help shed light. Matthew 18:10 says, "Do not despise one of these little ones." 1 Timothy 4:12 says, "Let no one despise your youth." We're not talking about hating and despising young people. We're talking about, okay, if they're going to speak up, you might listen. You might not even interrupt them. But come on. Really? I can't, with any seriousness, you know, in consideration or putting weight behind what it is they're saying, it's not going to impact me. And Jesus says, if you're serving something or someone else, like yourself, in addition to God, that's having two masters. And you'll end up prioritizing that other master in your choices, in the way you spend your time, in the efforts that you're making in your life. And you'll take lightly, you'll neglect what it is that God would have you do. Now, Cain, he made sure to show up at the right time with an offering for God. But in his daily life, he was busy pursuing the things that he wanted to pursue, doing things the way that he wanted to do them. Another verse with the word despise that offers even more depth may be familiar to you. Hebrews 12:2, Jesus despised the shame and endured the cross, meaning all that ridicule, all the pain that was involved in the choices that he made did not stop him from doing the right thing, from doing God's will. Cain, in an opposite sense, despised God's authority, meaning all that he had heard that God told him to do, it wasn't going to stop him from actually doing his own will. He was going to take that lightly. And at the end of the day, or at the end of days, as Genesis 4 says, he brings a sacrifice that reflects that attitude that he lived with in his life and subsequently wasn't accepted. Now, Cain's lack of diligence in following God and his instructions resulted in what? Let's flip forward to Jude. Jude is right before Revelation, second to last book, and it's just one chapter. And Jude here provides even additional insight. As he's speaking here of ungodly men, he says in verse 11, "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah." So it's no surprise to me here to see our friend Balaam tied in Scripture to Cain. As I said, we covered Balaam and his greed for money last time. And now we see the way of Cain referenced here. That the way means just the way of life. So the way that he lived life. What did that lead to? Middle of verse 12. "They that are these people, like Cain, they feast with you without fear. They serve only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. They're late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots." You know, Jude, we won't read it, but Jude then goes on to describe other aspects that we'd certainly attribute to the way of Cain. Notably, he says they're like raging waves. We know that Cain did, in fact, have rage and what he did with that. But again, the portion of Cain's story that we're focused on today has us zeroing in on two statements here that Jude makes: clouds without water, trees without fruit. Matthew 25 comes to mind, the sheep and the goats, where Jesus says, "I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink." A cloud without water. "I was hungry, you gave me no food." A tree without fruit. John 15:4 says, "A branch cannot bear fruit of itself." Ecclesiastes 1:3 says, "What profit has a man from all of his labor?" Cain, by busying himself and doing all the things that he wanted in his life, wasn't actually producing anything of lasting, eternal value. So a final recap of Cain at the time of that sacrifice that he brought: he was a man who knew God, he recognized God's authority, he brought him this offering, but he was a man who had neglected in his daily life to actually live God's way. Now I want to take Cain's example, what we've learned there, and apply it directly to our lives today. Please flip back to Romans 12. Romans 12. And we'll read verse 1. Paul says, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." That word sacrifice, just so we're clear, is the same word from Hebrews 11:4 that Abel brought a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And here Paul tells us, let your lives be an acceptable sacrifice to God. In other words, don't live like Cain, who wasn't accepted. You know, many messages ago, I talked about personalizing the Scripture and how it could be a very powerful tool. I want you to insert your name here at the beginning of this Scripture. Patrick, I urge you to present your body a living sacrifice. Bob, I urge you. Janice, I urge you to present your body a living sacrifice. It can be powerful. It should help us to ask, wait, how am I approaching life? What am I bringing every day to God? Is it more of what he desires? Or is it a less excellent sacrifice? The way of Cain can creep into our lives very easily. I'll give you a few examples briefly. Speaking for myself, last year God brought to my attention one thing I had completely neglected, and that was counting up to Pentecost. Now, was I not keeping Pentecost? Surely not. I was assembling with God's people. I was bringing an offering. I was bringing it on the right day. But even Cain did all that. Had I been paying close attention to all of what God desired in that holy day? The hearing part of faith. And then, now that God had brought this to my attention, would I be diligent to do all that God instructed? You had a few options of how to respond here. One, I could take those instructions in Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 16. I could take them lightly. I mean, it's not that important. I keep Pentecost. I could walk away. I could say, you know, that is important. But then walk away and immediately forget what it was. Because I'm not in the habit of doing this. And if I don't intentionally implement it, it's easier just to continue doing things the way that I always have. Or I could take a third choice. By faith, I could follow God's command, even if I didn't understand it at first. And I could do more of what's desired. And doing that's allowed me to not only observe the day of Pentecost, but experience a feast season, a feast of weeks. By the way, today is day number 21, the third Sabbath. There's still time to count. A second example, speaking to husbands here. You know, you may think, well, I love my wife. I do things around the house, buy her flowers. I remember our anniversary. I give her words of affirmation. That's her love language. None of that's wrong or bad. But are you careful and diligent to prioritize more of what's specifically desired by God? God gives some pretty specific instructions to husbands. Notably, in Ephesians 5, there's a list. Verses 25 and 26, that we are to wash our wives with the water of the word. Verse 29, we're to nourish them. That means feed. You know, it's interesting to me that we're to water and feed, precisely the two things that Jude said we can't do if we're living the way of Cain, our way. Because we'll be clouds without water. We'll be trees without fruit. In Ephesians 5, verse 29, it says we're to cherish our wives. That word shows up in 1 Thessalonians 2, 7, and it's used to describe the gentleness and tenderness of a nursing mother with her own baby. Are we that gentle and tender with our wives? There are other deep and meaningful responsibilities there for husbands. So, husbands, have we been diligent to do these things that God desires? Are we offering a more excellent sacrifice, or have we just been presumptuous in how we've approached the role and the responsibility of being a husband? I think I already know the best way to love my wife, trust me. Way of Cain. There's other areas in the Bible that reveal what is desired of us by God. For wives, for parents, for ministers, for older generations interacting with younger generations, for being a neighbor. I want you to consider this about the way of Cain. In your life, do you know more about the intricacies of the latest, you know, popular video game or the latest television series or maybe your own secular business or maybe the political situation? Or do you know more about the intricacies in God's feasts or the intricacies involved in the responsibilities of the roles that God's placed you in? Today, as we kind of reach the culmination of this discipleship topic that we've been speaking about, with the backdrop of Cain's example as being generally instructive for us in considering, am I diligent or am I neglectful and presumptuous? We're going to consider one very specific aspect of what God desires of us. We're going to ask, how am I approaching this responsibility? Do I even see it as a responsibility? The title of this message is The Command to Disciple Others. The command to disciple others. Please turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 19. Very well known. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Now, he says, go and do this. That's a command. It's a responsibility to disciple others. Now, immediately you may say, wait a second. Is he going to suggest we should all be, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses? No, I want to be very, very clear. That's not what I'm suggesting. But we don't want to fall for a false binary choice. It's not we're either Jehovah's Witnesses or we have no responsibility here. Now that phrase, go and make disciples, is distinct from a different Greek word that's evangelist, that you might be thinking of as someone who travels as a missionary, preaching, you know, the gospel and establishing churches, like Philip is mentioned as an evangelist in the New Testament. So if that's not what is meant here, if we're not to just quit everything and become traveling evangelists, then what is meant here? Go and make disciples. You know, that phrase means to go from one place to another, meaning in our lives we all go from one place to another. We all encounter and interact with different people all the time. You know, that word shows up in John 8 where the woman's caught in adultery, and at the end he says, go and sin no more. That just means as you get up and you return to life and as you're going about your life, go and sin no more. That's what he says here. As you go, make disciples. So what does the making disciples mean? That word in the Greek, I know the King James just says go and teach. Is that all it means? Is what we might think of as a teacher to go and pass on knowledge on a particular subject? There's actually two different words that could have been used there. And the word that actually is used means much more than that. It means not only to teach in that way, but it indicates that there's going to be an attachment that you develop with other people. That there's going to be connection and that's going to be personal. It's meant to drive a change in whoever the student is, in their not only their doctrines, but their conducts of life. That they become a follower, not of you, of course, but of Jesus Christ. There's a couple of keys then involved with discipling, of teaching in this way. Key one is that you engage with a purpose. You're not aimless. You engage with a purpose. And key number two is that you do so in a manner that engenders personal connection. You're not just beating people over the head with information. All right, go and make disciples. I mean, you might say, well, I mean, is this really our responsibility? That's one verse, spoken at a particular time to a particular small and selective group of people. Let's build on this scripture. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5, you know, the book of Hebrews written to all Hebrews. Verse 12. Hebrews 5, verse 12. You should by now be teachers. You should by now be teachers. You know, I want to start with what that doesn't say. Now, in James 3, verse 1, it says, not many of you should become teachers. Wait a second. Which one is it? Well, when James says not many of you should become teachers, that means not many of you should advance in station or position, meaning you elevate the position that you're seeking out. We're not all to seek out advancing in position and become some kind of official teacher, but we're all here in Hebrews 5, it says, to be able, to have the skill and the ability to teach. And that word that shows up here in Hebrews 5, the teacher, the aim of, you look in the Greek, the aim is to shape the will of the one taught. It shows up in Matthew 28 that we read, where it says, go and make disciples, teaching them all things. There's a purpose involved. They're inherent in this Greek word is the intent to influence the understanding of the person taught. Now, how can you properly influence someone else's understanding if you don't have a biblical, godly understanding? We're not to just be equipped with knowledge. We need knowledge. We need understanding. We need wisdom. Get wisdom. Get understanding, says the proverb. By now, you ought to be teachers. 2 Peter 1:8 says, it cautions us to not be barren or unfruitful in our knowledge. Don't just walk around with a bunch of knowledge. Now, after reading Hebrews 5:12, you may say, well, so I don't have to seek out, I'm not to seek out a position of a teacher. Okay, good. So I don't really have to do or change anything. I just need to be able to do this. You know, maybe someone asked me for the reason of my hope, maybe then, I've not known God to be a God that wastes resources. And if he's telling us we ought to be teachers, then for what purpose? And if you are able, if you do get wisdom and understanding, God will bring you opportunities. Let's continue to build scripturally. Please turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Let's hear from our Lord and Master. We'll start with the words this whole discipleship topic started with in verse 17. Mark 1, verse 17. Jesus says, "Follow me." That's lek akarai, that great calling, right? Go all in and follow me. Then Jesus says this, "I will make you become fishers of men." Now that word become, that's that change. Not an elevated status in an organization or not elevated as compared to our peers. We don't seek out to lord it over people. But we're to allow Jesus to make that change in us, that we be able to be fishers of men. What does that mean? It means what it sounds like. It means, you look it up, one who catches fish. And to me, this is really where I sat up, and I thought even a bit more, you know, what is my responsibility? What does God desire of me? Because for so long, I've thought, and maybe you can relate, it's just the way that I live. You know, I'm supposed to provide a silent demonstration. One example I've heard is, we're to be lights, and lights don't make noise. Now, setting a good example, living in a godly way, with a godly behavior and approach, is a necessary place to start. Hypocrisy is not a good fishing technique. But it isn't the full extent of what Jesus taught. He didn't say, just go and be righteous and the world will take notice and they're going to follow you. He said, go and make disciples. He said, I'll make you to be fisher of men and women. You know, catching fish is not an entirely passive undertaking. You have to have tools, gear, you know, you have to have bait, and you have to cast out that bait. Put it this way. Do fish see you walking by or trolling by in a boat, and just by the way you're acting, they're just going to jump right into your basket. They're going to jump right into your boat. Jesus commanded, go and make disciples. Go and connect with people for the purpose of bringing them to me. Sow the word. Talk about the love God illustrates and shows in his holy day with the resurrection. Talk about the love God has shown you in particular in your life, the forgiveness that he's given you. Cast out that bait. You may say, well, wait. We've got pamphlets. We've got other media production for that. And there's a place for those, absolutely. But they lack personal connection. They lack one-on-one interaction. You know, it might sound silly, but can a pamphlet look in someone's eyes? Can it hold someone's hand and empathize or be there for someone through something difficult, comforting, encouraging them? Jesus, when he fed the multitude, remember with the loaves of bread and the two fish, when he fed the multitude, he could have made the food be distributed miraculously without hands. Or he could have distributed it himself. Or he could have told the multitude, everyone line up and come get the food from me. But instead, what he actually did was he first gave the food to the disciples and told them, distribute this to the people. Affording them the opportunity for that personal connection between those disciples and the people receiving that food. You know, Jesus would ascend soon. And who would be left there to interact with them? Those disciples. And as disciples, we must be able and willing to disperse the food in a loving way that engenders connection. Now you may think, well, this is just not the way we do it. It's not the way we've ever done it. That might be true. I mean, I've always approached it. I've got a defensive mentality. I'm going to hold fast to what I know. I'm not going to let anyone take my crown. I'm not going to be deceived by fables. Those are defensive plays. For decades, that's all that I would do. The only offensive play we'd have is a handoff to a pamphlet or our pastor. But Hebrews 5 says, you should be teachers. If God is bringing you this opportunity, you should be able to teach. Defense is only half the equation. So maybe it's not the way we've done it or kind of approached things. But we don't want our way, just like we don't want the way of Cain. What we want is God's way. Let's continue to build scripturally. Please turn to Matthew chapter 9. Now, Matthew 9 is a chapter that we could read the whole thing and find things that apply here, but we're not going to read the whole thing. Just give you some context of what takes place in Matthew 9. In verse 10, it says Jesus ate with the sinners and the tax collectors, right? Breaking bread, making personal connections with people. And guess who's with him? His disciples are there with him, observing, learning from their Lord and Master how to connect with others. Then in verse 11, you've got that approach of Jesus and him teaching his disciples that distinctly contrasted with the Pharisees' approach, which was to distance themselves from these people. Now, while looking on these people, on this multitude, in verse 37, Jesus says this. Matthew 9, verse 37. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Now, Jesus could have just said, "The harvest is plentiful," emphasizing solely the harvest. But instead, he makes it clear that he's interested in the laborers as well. And what about those laborers? Did Jesus say, "Don't worry, the laborers are few, but that's the way that I like it. I actually prefer just a few special laborers." Let's see, verse 38. He says, "Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." There you have it. From Jesus' own mouth, he reveals a desire for laborers. He says, pray for more laborers. And not only that, the laborers were to be sent right into the harvest, doing that kind of work. Now, we've been to Matthew 28, we've been to Hebrews 5, we've been to Mark 1, and now here we're in Matthew 9. We've built a scriptural foundation, and now it's time to ask, by faith, do you see yourself as a laborer for God? As a fisher of men and women? Or do we live by sight? I'm Patrick. I'm McKee family. I work in this building. I work with these clients on these issues. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we are to walk by faith, not by sight. Make no mistake, our laboring for God is by faith. You do not see our boss, our Lord and Master. We don't have a special badge that we physically put on. We don't have a physical office building that we scan into. No, but by faith, we know we have that Lord and Master. We know God has given us his Holy Spirit in us. We know we have a throne room we go to. And we know we have work to do. We are laborers. Do we know where we labor? Let's keep building scripturally, flipping forward to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, Jesus is engaging with the religious authorities. He's engaging with those Pharisees who had been entrusted with the word of God. But those people were seemingly fixated just simply on that knowledge and on protecting their own status. Right? It's these people, it's the same Pharisees that we mentioned had the approach of labeling the multitude and then separating themselves from that multitude. So it's to these people who had that approach that Jesus gives this parable, verse 28. Matthew 21, 28, Jesus says, "A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' Now we know the first son said, 'No, I won't.' But then he regretted it and later did. The second son said, 'Yes, I will.' But then he didn't. Now verse 31, Jesus says, and asks, 'Which of these two did the will of his father?' And we find, as we read on, it was the one who actually did the work in the Father's vineyard. Now for us, part of what this parable points to is that our Father wills that we work in his vineyard. Are we sons and daughters or not? And we talk all the time about this is what God's doing, and it's true. He's building a family. He's bringing many sons and daughters to glory. That's his purpose in creating us. That's what he wants. And then our purpose then, of course, is to become that son or daughter. Yes. And a fuller picture of that purpose revealed here, that as a true son or daughter, you're laboring for your Father. Now, if you've ever experienced like an internal longing, this feeling, this nagging feeling, there's something more, there is. Jesus tells those Pharisees who had the knowledge, he tells them, a true son or daughter does the will of the Father, spending their days working in the vineyard. Jesus' life is a demonstration for us, and he spent his life working in that vineyard. And when he saw people, he saw a field white for harvest, John 4:35. By faith, do we see God's vineyard? Do we see that, or do we just see the world? The world and its decline, and we hear a lot about that, rightfully so. But do we walk by faith or by sight? We live at a time where it's bad, yes, and we do need to be cautious. But also, this is a time that presents quite an opportunity, because there's a fair amount of people questioning, what's going on here? Stuff isn't making sense. Seeking something. We might miss out on the opportunities, because I think at times we can get dangerously close to presumptuously assuming God's role. What I mean by that is, we see people and we say, well, those are second resurrection people. Do you know that? Is that our role? Or should we be helping sow seed, letting God decide that? So what we see in this parable, and what we've seen so far, I'll call teaching number 7 from Jesus Christ. Don't get caught up in the numbers, but through these messages, there's been 7. And there's a handout at the back if you're interested to review what those 7 were. Teaching number 7, we are laborers, and we are to sow, plant, and water. And we're not God who determines the timing of a personal, a person's opportunity for salvation. We're laborers. We're not in that other role. Now, this parable that we read, of the two sons, indicates this work that we're to do is a daily decision. It's a daily commitment. God says, go work today in my vineyard. That word today means this very day. The actual antonym, the opposite of that word, means yesterday or tomorrow. So this is not an attitude or approach that we can say, well, that was for the first century church. Or that was for some golden era of the church. Or that's only in the future, in the millennium. No, he says, this very day, today, I want you to go and work in my vineyard. And I want to reiterate, that doesn't mean we quit our day jobs and become those traveling evangelists. But it's how you view what you're already a part of. The roles that God's already entrusted you with. The people you naturally come into contact with. I mean, an easy example is parents. You're not only raising a child to be an adult in this world, but you're sowing seed and you're working the harvest, laboring for a future brother or sister. Let's flip back one page to Matthew 20. And here we have another parable. The parable of the day laborers, where God goes out at various hours of the workday to hire laborers, and then at the end, he gives them all the same payout. Now, before we really start to dig in more deeply, I want to just summarize the basics of what I've always understood about this parable. Here's a parable about God desiring to be generous, to grant eternal life to as many as would, even those who come in at the very end. Whether or not that's on a larger scale, meaning they come in at the end times of the world, or whether or not, that's on an individual scale, meaning at the very end of their life. I think of the thief on the cross. This parable teaches us that we can all get eternal life, and that this is God's decision, and it's actually what he desires. And he's going to determine those that are his. And we should not grumble or complain about that decision. Now that's more or less what I've heard about this parable. Let's dig a little deeper. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, gives them this parable, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So the scene, again, here we have laborers. Again, they're sent into the vineyard to work. You know, a vineyard, that's where a lot of work is done. It's where a lot of laboring takes place. It's not a place where people just hang out talking about the landowner. Or worse, it's not a place where people just sit around watching others work. No, we have a daily wage agreed upon. William Barclay says this about that daily wage. That wage, the denarius a day, left no margin, meaning you needed it every day. If you didn't work, you did not eat. I think of a couple scriptures come to mind. God, please give us our daily bread. I think of Jesus saying, doing the will of my Father, working, is my food. So that's the scene we have here. Now let's read verse 3. And he, the landowner, went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Now this is a short statement, but there's a lot going on here. First, focusing on and understanding the laborers. Here they are, they're assembled in the marketplace, it says. These are not people that are assembled together and just casually perusing a marketplace. If you look into the commentaries, this is a place where people would assemble who earnestly sought to work. Jesus says they were standing idle. Again, don't get that picture of, oh, these are slackers, these are lazy people. That word idle is made up of two words. It just means without work. So that's the laborers. They've assembled, they're ready to work. They're just without work. They don't know what they're going to do. And now, what is the landowner doing? Jesus says the landowner went out and saw these people. That doesn't mean he went out, oh, and he notices, I see physically there's some people there. That word means to see and to contemplate the people that you're looking at, to consider their situation. And that drove, it motivated this landowner to bring these laborers in. They don't even hammer out a wage agreement. They're just brought into the relationship. Now, theoretically, bringing those laborers in allows for more work to be done. Yes, of course. But it's also an act of compassion by that landowner. And that fact is reiterated at the end of the parable when the landowner is having the discussion with the grumblers and the complainers and says, is your eye evil because I am good? Meaning, hey, don't get angry at my generosity. So that's what we just read the landowner does at the third hour. He goes out, he sees, he contemplates these people, and he brings them in to the vineyard. Now in verse 5, we won't read it because it's just the very same thing that's done at the sixth hour and at the ninth hour. The landowner sees these laborers, he contemplates their situation, and sends them into the vineyard. Now already, from what we've discussed, I see an additional lesson that's emerged. That is, all people who are called, no matter the hour or the situation, were sent into the vineyard to do the landowner's work. We are laborers sent into the harvest. And we could stop there. But if you notice, we skipped right over the 11th hour workers in verses 6 and 7. Now, do we really need to cover them? Because sure, it's a little bit different because they're at the very, very end. There's only 1 hour left in the workday. But the rest of their story is just kind of like the other ones, right? I mean, I've always heard that, and I've always just kind of lumped them in that way. You know, the landowner says, there's more work, calls more people, and let's get this done. But a careful reading of our Lord's parable reveals a few differences between these 11th hour workers and the rest. Let's not just gloss over the differences. Let's not neglect them. You know, I don't think Jesus just threw in gratuitous differences. With Jesus, there's no idle word. Matthew 12:36, that word, that idle, means without work. There's no word that Jesus is speaking that's without work. It's going to penetrate. So let's look at verses 6 and 7. Those 11th hour laborers, what are the differences? Matthew 20:6. And about the 11th hour, the landowner went out and found others standing idle. Now, did you catch the first difference there? Distinction one, that the landowner went out and found them, as opposed to going out and seeing them, contemplating them, as he did at the third, sixth, and ninth hours. These 11th hour workers, God found them. That the derivative of that word means to find out by searching or discovering. Let's continue. The landowner said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" That's the second distinction, and an even bigger one in my mind. When God sees the third, sixth, and ninth hour workers, he just tells them straight away, "You also go into my vineyard." But with the 11th hour workers, God first asks them, "Why? Why are you here idle all day?" Now, was God just curious and he didn't know the answer? Can't figure that one out. Remember that technique that we mentioned God used with Cain. Cain was in need of correction, and God starts with that question, "Why are you angry?" Then remember what he told Cain? He said, essentially, "Go and do well. You'll be accepted." This is a technique that I said shows up again and again. God used this with Moses in Exodus 14, verse 15. He says, "Why are you crying out to me?" Right? As he and the Israelites are there standing around. He says, "Go forward." I mean, similar. We find the exact same technique pattern here with the 11th hour workers. He says, "Why are you idle?" And he says, "Go into my vineyard." Asking why implies that they're shirking some responsibility here. It's gentle, but it's a correction. Now, don't let the laborer's response in verse 7 throw you off, and I think this is why we might lump them in. Let's read it. Verse 7, the laborer said to him, "Because no one has hired us." So he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive." Now, I think their response of, "Because no one's hired us," right? It just rings like, oh, this is the exact same scenario here. But I want to tell you a personal experience with God and this response. You know, I was born into the church, called into the truth from an early age. I paid attention, you know, as a teenager. I knew generally what was right and wrong. God's spreading that seed. That was decades ago. And it's just been recently that God's asking me, "Have you been laboring in my vineyard?" But God, I've got the truth. I keep the Sabbath, the holy days. What laboring are you talking about? No one's hired me for that labor. Laboring in your vineyard? I'm an attorney. You can hear me in that worker. No one's hired me for this. You know, after all the scriptures we went through, for me, my heart was pricked, you know, almost like, oh no, I've been neglectful, you know, for so long. But let's not forget what Jesus taught in the very parable that we read, that those 11th hour workers received that reward, didn't they? How encouraging is that? And that word that Jesus used to describe that situation where they were found, it's the same word in Matthew 18 where Jesus found the sheep that wasn't where he was supposed to be. And what happened when that sheep was found? There was a celebration, there was rejoicing. God's not saying, I'm ready to destroy you. He's saying, go work in my vineyard. Our purpose isn't solely to learn more and more truth and then just play defense and simply hold on. A fuller picture of our purpose includes working as a laborer, using the tools of truth, using the gifts that God has gifted you with to work his harvest, able to teach and disciple others. You know, in Matthew 28 that we started with, when Jesus said, go and make disciples, he said, I'll be with you, these disciples, to the very end of the age with us as we go and make disciples. Won't turn there, but 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved by God, a worker. For what purpose? To rightly divide the word of truth, yes, and to be useful to the master for every good work, for laboring with that truth as a tool. Now, if you commit diligently, if you hear this and you're committed to diligently and intentionally making a decision that we will not walk by sight where our focus just naturally returns back to whatever it is that's going on in our immediate circumstance. If you say, I'm not going to do that, instead I'm going to walk by faith like Abel, and you know yourself to be a laborer for God, and you see the harvest, and you commit to working in God's vineyard, sowing seed, watering, cultivating, being excited and grateful as God provides the increase. If you do this, then you'll be sure at the end of days, you'll bring forth a sacrifice that God finds most pleasing and excellent. You'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, when I accepted this as a responsibility, I then wanted to know more. You know, what exactly are the implications in my life, my daily life, right? Who or what is the vineyard in my life? How should I be laboring? What exactly does that look like on a Monday or a Tuesday at school or at work? Or if I'm at home with the kids, or for those retired, does that mean my laboring's over? Mr. Parker will come up in the second part of this split and expound on this.